darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here at American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and you are on your way to the weekend, baby. Some of y'all might know what I'm talking about when I say that. Some of you may not know. But I'm so glad that you tuned in to the program today. Well, you do not want to miss today's program because I know a lot of the time I'm dealing with a lot of the foolishness du jour. The plan, you know, the plan is that we will have the founder and the president of the Pacific Justice Institute here on the program. That would be Brad Dacus, who has become a fast friend of the program. We've had him on before. He'll be on to discuss a victory for homeschoolers in California. That's right. You heard me right. A victory for homeschoolers in California. And I know I often talk about California. Just yesterday, we had Dr. Jeff Myers from Summit Ministries on to discuss Assembly Bill 2943 and how it's impacted Summit Ministries' plans to offer their conferences to teens and young adults there. But this will be some good news that I am eager to celebrate with you. So you definitely don't want to miss that portion of the program. And as you are making your way for this heading to your weekend edition, from your part-time job to your full-time jobs, I consider it an absolute privilege that you have allowed me to accompany you on that transition. Well, we will begin, as is our custom on the Hamilton Corner, in the Word of God. And this is this is just a reminder. This will be a very simple yet direct reminder coming from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38 is what I am going to read. The tradition of the Christian church communicates to us that Mark pens his epistle as an understudy, if you will, of the Apostle Peter. If you're wondering how and why this gospel appears in the canon of scripture, it is because of Mark's connection to the Apostle Peter that has given the place for this gospel to appear in scripture. So I'm just going to read it, then I'll make some comments afterwards, and hopefully this will be an encouragement and edifying to you who are listening. So here we go, verse 31. And he, meaning Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." An amazing portion of scripture that we have here. So first, we have Jesus speaking plainly and telling his disciples that, you know, he's going to die and be resurrected again. And then as he's doing that, the Bible says Peter pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, saying something along the lines of, "No, you're not going to die. You're this, you're that." And Jesus, because the Bible tells us plainly, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, that we have a high priest who can be felt by the we don't have a high priest who cannot be felt but the feeling of our infirmity, but in every way was tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Gospels record Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Lord, if possible, let this cup be taken from me. So we know that the reality of the cross was something that was a very strenuous notion for Jesus. Nevertheless, he pursued and literally laying down his life to be the atonement and the propitiation for all of mankind. But in the middle of doing so, Peter attempts to rebuke him, to discourage him from going to the cross. And we have an indication that that rebuke from Peter may have had some impact on Jesus. And the Bible records that Jesus then looks on his disciples. It kind of gives you an insight, as the Hebrew writer wrote, for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. He looks at his disciples and he looks at his followers and most likely recognizes that, no, I have to do this because salvation, eternity is what hangs in the balance. And then he turns to Peter and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now, does this mean he was calling Peter Satan? No, not absolutely not. He wasn't saying Satan. I mean, he wasn't saying Peter was Satan. But what he is saying is that Peter's rebuke, Peter's discouragement, attempting to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross, was satanic in its origin because it opposed the will of God. Man, we have a valuable lesson we can learn from Jesus right there, because in all of our interactions, we sometimes as believers get to the place where we treat other human beings as if they are our enemy, when the fact is people are not our enemy. The Bible tells us plainly that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, there are people that our enemy uses to accomplish his tasks, but we have to make sure that we never deflect or project onto the people that the enemy may be using, project onto them that they are themselves the enemy. Though Peter was the spokesmouth for the satanic suggestion to Jesus, Jesus never takes his eye off the ball. He doesn't say, Peter, you are a wicked and devilish human being. No, he says, get behind me, Satan. He identifies the hand behind the puppet, you see. And when we are engaged, we have to make sure that we don't allow the true culprit to get off scot-free and spend all of our time jousting and contending with flesh and blood, as if these human beings are our enemies. No, it is the ideas and ideals that are presented by the wicked one through these people, yes, but the wicked one is our enemy, and we don't want to ever take our eyes off the ball. Then, using his rebuke of Peter, because Jesus rebukes Peter, and using his rebuke of Peter, Jesus then turns his attention to the crowd and says, if anyone wants to come after me, if you truly want to be my disciples, let the one who wants to come after me take up his cross and follow me. See, understanding the entire exchange between Peter and Jesus individually is what gives life to the actual text that follows that. Jesus is literally saying, anybody who wants to follow me must do what I'm doing. Now, that doesn't mean any of Jesus's followers are to go to the cross and atone for the sins of mankind. No. But the Bible literally says, Jesus is saying, if we are truly to follow him, we have to deny ourselves. And Jesus says, whoever seeks to protect his own life, to save his own life, he'll lose it in the end. But he who loses it for my sake, Jesus, and the gospels will save it. Jesus is laying down some heavy medicine right here. Some heavy medicine. And the simple encouragement that I want to offer today is that we don't allow ourselves to be persuaded, to be moved, to be manipulated away from our main focus. You know, the shorter catechism says, what is man's chief end? You know, man's chief end is to glorify God. Our purpose in this life, folks, is to know our Christ, to know our Lord, and to make him known. I say it all the time. I follow the news. I follow politics. But I do so not because I'm some craven political animal. I do so because I understand the connectivity between policy and the liberty that we have to engage in fulfilling the Great Commission. But I don't do so because I think politics is in and of itself salvific. And I want to encourage us to let's keep the main thing the main thing. if we ever find ourselves in a place to where there are other things, there are rivals, it could even be politics, that is getting in the way of us being an effective and robust witness for the King, something has to be put under. And it's not going to be the gospel. See, it's very easy to be consumed in natural matters, just like Peter. Peter was so invested in the incarnate Jesus Christ that he almost, not necessarily successfully, but he tried to persuade him to avoid the cross. Now, of course, it's easy to, you know, to Monday millennia quarterback Peter, because we have the backdrop of the entirety of human history and the canonization of scripture and all of these things to be able to say that Peter hadn't chosen properly in that moment. But it still doesn't change the fact here Jesus is expressing to his disciples that this is the will of God for me to suffer and die and then rise on the third day. But Peter, being so uninitiative, so unfamiliar with the will of God at that moment, he attempted to persuade Jesus to choose another course. And those same types of persuasion attempts are being made today, to where the body of Christ is bought off to attend to other matters, when the main thing is to know him and to make him known. To say it more simply, where does the glory of God fit in, as if it can fit into your life's purpose, to your life's passion? Is the call of Christ and the responsibility to execute the Great Commission, is that merely a feature or a footnote to your lives or to my life? Or is it the core of what we're doing? And here's the beautiful thing, that if we recognize, as I'm talking and you're listening to this, if you recognize that, man, I might have been a little distracted. I've allowed some other things. And listen, the distractions are not only things that are clearly, patently, and obviously bad. Sometimes those distractions can be good things. The question is, what is the core? What makes up the central fiber of our lives? And if it's not the cause of Christ and you are a believer, and if it's not the execution and fulfillment of the Great Commission, if it's not being a part of God's plan, his unfolding plan to win mankind to himself, the wonderful thing is that the Lord sends messages like this and creates moments like this to allow us to recalibrate. You know, I've heard it said many times, one of the purposes for vehicles having steering wheels is so that if we're traveling in the wrong direction, we can always bust a U-turn. So if that's you, you're listening to me here, and these words of Christ, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What would it profit you and I to be successful in every area of our life except in fulfilling the Great Commission? Would that be success to you? Would that be success to me? I'll tell you plainly, no, it would not be success. If I am not successful in fulfilling my Father's mission and fulfilling my Father's mandate, I cannot claim success. And of course, included in that is my first obligation to evangelize my own children and to disciple my own children, to cultivate my wife and wash her with the water of the word. If the mission of the Lord is secondary, it's time for us to make a U-turn.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. As promised, I'm excited to bring to you the president and founder of the Pacific Justice Institute, Brad Dacus, who received his Juris Doctor from the University of Texas School of Law. He also can be heard weekly on the radio on the Dacus Report. You can also hear him here on American Family Radio on the Dacus Report and other radio stations all across the country. He's been a guest speaker on numerous radio and television programs and participates weekly in several radio talk show interviews and has appeared on America Live, CBS Evening News, CNN, Dateline, NBC, Good Morning America, MSNBC, the entire panoply. Welcome to the program, Brad Dacus. Brad, thank you for joining me on today's program.
Yeah, it's great. It's great to be on the program.
I am excited to have you. We met in person for the first time in Tennessee. You were on the show there during the National Religious Broadcasters Conference. And the reason why I wanted you on the program is I got a gander at Pacific Justice Institute's press release concerning your recent victory for homeschoolers in California concerning California State Assembly Bill 2756. So first, would you just let our listeners know a little bit about this bill and what was at stake?
Yeah, this was a serious assault on the rights of families to homeschool their children. In that, initially, the bill was offered that looked like it was going to sail through, and it was going to set up a committee that was going to establish health and safety regulations just for homes that had homeschool kids in it, where the government could come in and violate your Fourth Amendment and inspect the house and look for reasons to like they could possibly take the children from the parents who with zealous social workers. It would have been outrageous on that alone. But it also would have put regulations requiring parents to become credentialed teachers, which would have eliminated over 90% of the homeschoolers immediately. And then finally, it would have put in new curriculum regulations to require new socially liberal, pro-LGBT materials to be taught to the children in their homeschool, which is one of the reasons a lot of parents homeschool in California, because they don't want their children indoctrinated with this outrageous, hideous curriculum that has nothing to do with academics and instead encourages a very promiscuous and immoral lifestyles from a biblical perspective. So that was part of it. That bill was withdrawn. The other bill, which is what we're talking about, was also really bad in that it would have had required to be posted a list of all homeschoolers in California. Mm-hmm. And so if someone's a zealot and they don't like homeschoolers and they're pro-teachers union, whatever, all they have to do is pick up that phone and make an anonymous phone call to social workers and have those kids taken. So it would have been a serious, serious violation of parental rights.
So that list would have been posted where? The list of homeschoolers and their families.
Oh, it would have been made. It would have been posted on the some bureaucratic page that any human being on the internet could download.
Wow.
Yeah. And of course, you know, the reasonable homeschooler would not put up with that. They would leave the state of California. We have over 200,000 homeschooling families reportedly here in the state of California.
Wow.
Some say up to a million, but it's a huge number, and it'd be economic stupidity to say the least, much less human rights, egregious violation of human rights.
Now, based on your press release, it seems like there was a groundswell, an outcry, a grassroots outcry against this clear encroachment. I mean, what's going on in California? The state legislature in California is doing some crazy things. But it seems like there was a groundswell of opposition from homeschooling families in the state. How did that all unfold?
Well, we at Pacific Justice Institute, you know, we're involved from day one testifying against it. We put out information. Other organizations got involved, too, as far as information. But it was just a real groundswell of homeschoolers. CHEA, California Home Educators Association, was involved in basically notifying every homeschooler as to how serious this was. And homeschoolers are very committed to defending their rights because they know if they don't, they literally have to pick up and move out of the state of California. The dad has to get a new job, maybe the mom too, or maybe not the mom, but, you know, it's just a very... it's a huge burden. So they realized what the stakes were, and they got involved. They marched up there to the state capitol, and they weighed in on it. And it was so incredible that the outpouring was so tremendous in terms of the opposition that they didn't even have someone on the committee willing to make the motion after they heard everyone. They did not even have one person willing to move for its passage and acceptance, and it literally died on the vine because the Democrats who control it were really behind it. LGBT was behind it. The teachers union lobbyists are, behind this. They're all wanting to push those homeschoolers back into public schools for, but they, at the end of the day, the legislators realized that they were going to have to deal with a huge resolve against it, and it didn't pass.
Okay, now I'm going to go back a little bit, then we'll come back to the actual committee hearing. But some of our listeners may not be familiar with this, but the homeschooling community has fought previously a long battle against the type of encroachments and the type of measures that were proposed, like this particular bill in California, because in many states it used to be illegal to homeschool your children. So when we see this kind of in-tuneness, if that's a word, that the homeschool community has responded with in California, it's because many of them are aware of the hard-fought battles of yesterday, that even, moving that boulder uphill to get homeschooling to be legalized in the first place. So to see a measure like this, many of them really could see, whoa, this is a calculated attempt to do, as you said, to really crush homeschooling and to force those children back into the public schools. Did that seem to have an impact and contribute to the groundswell of opposition to these particular measures?
Oh, it certainly did. Everyone knew what the end goal was for the proponents of this, and that was to intimidate and make it impossible for people to homeschool in California.
Mm.
And, we at Pacific Justice Institute, just a few years ago, 6 years ago about, we litigated this issue on appeal, and we won, so that the courts in California had held clearly that parents do not have to be credentialed teachers to homeschool in California. Huge victory. And then the opposition thought that they could use this this tragedy that happened with one homeschooling family and use that as a pretext to then suddenly oppress all homeschoolers in a way much more egregious than any burden put on public school children or institutions, even though public schools are much, much, much more dangerous than kids who are in homeschool, or who are homeschooled. In fact, homeschool kids are in the safest mode of education in terms of violence, drug abuse, teenage pregnancy, suicide, you name it, a dropout rate. In fact, homeschoolers statistically are even better as far as social development. They advance faster in corporations in terms of management than those in private schools and public schools. The big lie of a teacher's union, they say, well, homeschool kids, they lack socialization skills. They need to be with their peers. The average homeschooler is involved in their church. They have relationships. Abraham Lincoln was homeschooled most of his life, and I think a lot of our founding fathers were too, and they turned out just great. So it's just it's false information and stereotype to use as justification to oppress homeschoolers. The good news is they're united, they're resolved, and I think it should be an encouragement to people in very, very liberal states like California that if we get involved, we're committed, we let our voice be heard, we can see things change, even though we're seemingly outnumbered in the state legislature tremendously.
Now, two questions. Do you have any idea how many homeschoolers showed up to oppose this bill? And secondarily, you said that in addition that PJI had people to testify against the bill. There were also some citizens to testify. Would you just unpack for those who may be unfamiliar with the legislative process, what do you mean when you said testify?
Yeah, thank you. That's a very good question. Well, we at Pacific Justice testified in terms of giving our opinion.
Mm-hmm.
So we had our chief counselor, Kevin Snyder, I think it was, he was appearing and making it very clear why this is, objectionable, it's unreasonable, it's potentially unconstitutional, and why, it's very problematic from a legal constitutional perspective.
Mm-hmm.
That's us testifying. Now, as far as these masses, there wouldn't be enough time for every one of them to talk for 15, whatever, minutes or more.
Right.
So what they do with those individuals is they just simply appear at the mic and say, I'm John Doe, and I oppose this bill.
Mm-hmm.
And the next person says, I'm Mary Jane, I oppose this bill.
Mm-hmm.
So they're just going through just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people going right through there saying this. And they're just making it very clear that you know, that they're united, they're resolved and resolute. And when you have that many people coming from all over the state, mm-hmm. to make it very clear they're opposed to it, they made phone calls to their state legislators, their, you know, emails, they put it into high gear. And they need to do that in a state like California where people who are pro-family, pro-parent, parents' rights, are pro-homeschooling are so outnumbered by the extreme left that really dominates the state legislature. So their intensity is what caused some of these legislators to say, hey, I'm not going to die on this hill. Mm-hmm. These homeschoolers are so intense in their opposition. You know, there could be ramifications for me in this next election, mm-hmm. perhaps. And so they backed off. And that should be an encouragement to everyone, once again, when there's outrageous legislation, even though you're outnumbered, outgunned, and it's in a wacky, liberal, crazy state like California, resolution and unity and commitment can really turn things around, even though you're outgunned and outnumbered.
Mm-hmm. And that would have taken place during the committee hearing, right? That the bill is being heard in
right.
committee in the state
right.
assembly, and that's the place where citizens can show up and have their voices heard. In some states, you can fill
absolutely.
Out cards, and other
yes.
places you get to testify. And so that's a part of the process across the state. And now I agree
yes.
with you 100% that this should be something that's heartening for every believer, especially if you're living in a state that is patently hostile towards a biblical worldview and the Christian faith that we espouse. So the question I have for you now, as you said, when there is wacky legislation proposed, that if we step up, stand up, and let our voices be heard, that intensity that comes from the citizenry can have an impact. So question for you, Assembly Bill 2943 just passed out of the assembly. And this is a particular legislation that, among other things, basically could criminalize the purchase or sale of materials, including, I don't know, the Bible, that would go against the chosen objective towards sexual expression and sexual engagement. So the question I have for you is there a similar move in California to oppose Assembly Bill 2943?
Well, there is a growing movement to oppose it. We at Pacific Justice Institute are putting together petitions. Through our email, our Legal Insider newsletter, which people can sign up to get right from our website to keep up with things like this. You know, we're sending those out. Our Facebook has over 185,000 friends or likes on it. And so we're getting out the information. Pastors are getting out the information. We're going to be having a pastor's conference call up and down the state to inform them about it, what's the accurate truth of it, why is it serious. It's
mm-hmm.
very, very serious.
Yeah.
So it's growing. But we don't have the same degree of unity as the homeschooling homeschoolers do, even though we have by far much larger numbers in terms of those who are pro religious freedom in here in the state of California. It's just pulling it together, and we at Pacific Justice Institute are working hard to do that. I encourage people to once again to go to our website, pacificjustice.org, pacificjustice.org, to sign up to get our Legal Insider to keep up with this kind of information, because we need to be informed, we need to be watchful, and we need to be united.
Follow up on that, Brad. What do you think is contributing toward the lack of unity on this issue that would clearly be defined as a religious liberty issue, as opposed to the homeschooling community's unity?
Yeah.
I know that's a big question.
It is. It's an outrageous piece of legislation.
Yeah.
And a lot of people aren't aware of the details. If I can describe some of it a little bit more so people understand it, I think might be helpful too.
Hmm.
To some of the audience that may not be aware of all of it, but because there's a lot of rumors going out. But this legislation is going to make it illegal for any goods or services to be sold in any way that in any way has a biblical viewpoint or perspective with regards to same-sex attractions and relationships or people changing their gender. It makes it illegal. Now, specifically, it makes it illegal for any books to be sold.
Mm-hmm.
Any books, they're banned to be sold in California if in any way they have a Christian or biblical worldview. So let's say there's an ex-gay who gives his autobiography or an ex-transgender, mm-hmm. and they give their testimony about their religious experience, transforming experience, which is what Christianity teaches about transformation,
mm-hmm.
That book would be banned. And then church retreats, conferences would be banned.
Let me jump in right here, Brad. Do you have maybe like 3 or 4 minutes on the other side of the break so we can finish this thought, and then we'll let you go?
Oh, you bet. Love to. Thanks.
All right. More with Brad Dacus from Pacific Justice Institute. I encourage you, go to PJI.org to stay informed on all the happenings all around the country, but especially things that are going on the West Coast. This is a great resource for you, PJI.org, Pacific Justice Institute, literally doing the Lord's work on the left coast. Stay tuned. There's more to come on a Hamilton Corner. We're going to continue this thought on what exactly is happening with Assembly Bill 2943, and we'll wrap up this interview with Brad Dacus. Thank you so much for tuning in, but you don't want to leave just yet. There's more to come.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. My guest right now is Brad Dacus, president of the Pacific Justice Institute. And Brad, before we went to the break, you were explaining what exactly is in Assembly Bill 2943 to kind of dispel any myths that may be percolating around the bill. So if you would, go ahead and pick up right where we left off before we went to the break.
Right. Yeah, it not only extends the ban on counseling from licensed counselors from being just dealing with minors under 18 to deal with all adults in California would be prohibited from getting any counseling from a licensed counselor, even a minister who's a licensed counselor,
mm-hmm.
when it comes to issues of same-sex attraction or gender identity. Such biblical-based counseling, it would be illegal in California. But also, anyone who has a ministry in regarding this, say they're not a licensed counselor, say they have a ministry, they would be banned from any advertising of their ministry in California.
Wow.
And then any books being sold, say in the Bible bookstore, the Christian bookstore in your church, that in any way address same-sex attraction, homosexuality, transgenderism, gender identity, those would be banned in California and as well. Then if there's a church retreat or let's say a Christian conference of hope and on transformation of these issues, or teaching a biblical perspective on these issues in terms of transformation and repentance, that would be banned in the state of California. If they pay any money at all to go to the retreat or conference, which of course they do, you have to pay for food and housing mm-hmm. or whatever, that would be all banned, illegal in California. That is worse than the former Soviet Union.
Yeah.
That is how diabolical this is. And it's passed the state assembly in California with flying colors, pardon the pun, and then it's got the, and it's expected to pass the state Senate and be signed into law by Governor Jerry Brown, which is one of the most bigoted intolerant when it comes to religious freedom and respectful of parental rights and religious convictions. So we're moving full steam into something that is a whole new territory. We at Pacific Justice Institute are preparing to challenge it in federal court, and we're willing to take it all the way to Supreme Court if necessary to challenge this. And I just want to encourage people, if they want to support our work and what we're doing, because if we don't arrest it here, it's going to be in other parts of the country as well.
You bet.
And so anyway, if they go to pacificjustice.org, they can support this work if they would like to. Greatly appreciate that. They can also download opt-out forms for their children in public schools where this indoctrination is already taking place. It's a very wonderful resource. It's without charge. It's all free. If they go to pacificjustice.org, they can download it, fill it out, send it to their school, and help protect their children in all 50 states from this outrageous pro-LGBT indoctrination and lifestyle indoctrination. And that's a wonderful resource we have available right now on our website, pacificjustice.org. Just go to the very top where it says, like, help, and click that, and it has resources, and they'll find that. It also has an article on how to protect your children from social workers taking your children. That's also available, too.
And this would be my last question for you, because I know you got to run. You referred earlier to there being a kind of a less unity with those who would normally be supporters of religious liberty that would normally rally around rally to oppose this type of measure, especially when you compare it to the unity that the homeschoolers demonstrated. And I asked, do you have any idea what is contributing to that lack of unity around this issue?
Yeah, it's a good point. I think a lot of it is just unbelief that something like that actually could be that bad. Everyone expects that it's exaggerating. I mean, theoretically, it could even apply to banning the Bible.
Yeah.
Now, I don't say that because people say, oh, they're never going to ban the Bible. This is a bunch of baloney. Well, initially, they wouldn't apply it to the Bible. They'd apply it to Dr. James Dobson's book.
Uh-huh.
And Christian books like that.
Mm-hmm.
But eventually, it could apply to the Bible because of what the Bible's very clear stance is on this. And but I think a lot of people are just disbelieving it. But we're trying to get out that information so they understand it. We have Pacific Justice. Yes, we'll fight if it becomes law.
Mm-hmm.
I think we'll win because President Trump is in the White House and has appointed Neil Gorsuch, and he'll probably appoint an excellent replacement for Kennedy in the meantime.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we'll win. But we don't want, at the end of the day, count on the last bullet in our barrel, which is the Supreme Court.
Right.
That is not good strategy.
No.
And is very dangerous in the long run because there's always unexpected changes that can take place. So, that's where we're at, and people need to be not out of fear, but they need to be responsible and understand this is very real. And if they get our newsletter, Legal Insider,
mm-hmm.
we're very upfront. We don't use hype. It's accurate. It's people can count on it, and then they can know what to do and from there and where to take it from there.
Brad Dacus, ladies and gentlemen, thank you so much for joining me, Brad. And listen, just as he said, you should be encouraged. We all should be encouraged by seeing the resounding victory on the homeschool front, which shows us that we can win on other fronts. But in order to win, we have to show up. You don't want to be in a position to where you're relying on a strategy of going to the court. Why not crush this thing in the legislature before it could ever be signed into law? I need all Californians who are listening to me right now to stand up in this moment. Assembly Bill 2943 has to go down. And listen, I know that there are many of us, myself included, I've even said it, that if you look at the makeup of the California State Legislature, that it would appear on its surface that it's just going to sail through. But guess what? I bet if you do that same type of analysis concerning the homeschool legislation that Pacific Justice Institute and the homeschoolers fought in California, you might have said the same thing. So all I'm saying is that we serve a God who's in the business of taking shepherd boys and making them giant slayers. So we shouldn't be surprised when the Lord chooses to use us to do the same thing. So just as they were able to crush the legislation to really try to squelch homeschooling in California, let's also stand up and fight against this Assembly Bill 2943. Well, more foolishness du jour. There's a new study out published by the National Association of Scholars. It was a study conducted by Mitchell Lambert, who's a professor of business management at Brooklyn College. And his study has probably given us the clearest insight and clearest understanding as to why and how, when we send our young ones to college, that they sometimes, often, many times, come back as regressives. In a new study published by the National Association of Scholars that took into account 51, that examined 8,688 tenure-track PhD holding professors at 51 of the 60 top liberal arts colleges listed in the U.S. News and World Report's 2017 rankings, it shows that there is an overwhelming bias and presence of professors who identify themselves as Democrats. Surveying those top 51 colleges, there is a 10-to-1 ratio of Democrat faculty members to Republican faculty members. For every one faculty member in the top 51 universities in our country, there are 10 Democrat faculty members. Now, you might think, that's bad, but I thought it was way worse. Well, let me tell you. Those are the ratios when you include the military academies, West Point and the Naval Academy. Because the West Point and the Naval Academy has some of the best ratios in terms of balance between Democrats to Republicans in terms of faculty members. When you take out those military academies, the West Point and the Naval Academy, the ratio of Democrat professors, and these are professors who identify themselves as Democrat to Republicans balloons to 13-1. Yes, folks, 13 for every one professor who calls themselves Republican, there are 13 who call themselves Democrat. Is any surprise what's happening on our campuses today? If that wasn't enough alarm for you, should Jeff, should I go in even more?
Yes, please.
Because, all right, Jeff said go in some more. Would you like to know that of the top universities surveyed in the country, 40%, 40, that's a four. I have to do it right because I know I'm on camera. That's a four and a zero. 40% of the universities in America, 40% of the top 60 universities, or 40% of 51 of the top universities, the top 40% of the top 51 universities in America, they don't have a single Republican professor. Not one. Now, this, the very word university includes in it the concept of diversity, unity in diversity, university. That though they have varied perspectives and opinions, you have a unified purpose in bolstering educational pursuits. But how can they be diversity of ideology and diversity of worldviews when you have 40% of the top universities in the country that don't have one Republican professor? Is it, can you smell what the rock is cooking now? When we say things, and I've asked the question, man, how could we just in one generation following Mr. Gorbachev tear down that wall, how can we now be at a place when we have so many young people who think socialism is cool? I mean, of course, you see the New York Times posting these glowing articles celebrating communism and Karl Marx and all of these things. But truly, to have this thing to be such a rock-ribbed conviction for so many of our younger people, how is it happening? Come close, I'll tell you how. The universities. 40% of the top 51 schools in the country don't even have one Republican professor. Doesn't even have one. And then when you start to examine this study that's published in the National Association of Scholars, when you start to examine this study based on the various disciplines, it gets worse. It gets worse. For example, sociologists. Wait, let me get to it. Because I have so much going on in this study that I highlighted. Oh, here we go. For example, Wellesley College, Williams College, and Swarthmore College had more than 100 Democrat professors for every one Republican at their school. 100-1. Excuse me. The disciplines with the least intellectual diversity were communications. Where do we get all our journalists from? Ding, 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 ding. American University's communications departments. Communications and anthropology. These are disciplines, both of which had zero registered Republicans in the ranks of the professorships. Folks, communications and anthropology, human history. Is there any surprise that we have so many young people that are confused about gender identity? Probably because they've studied anthropological lessons from professors who reject the biological distinctions and complementarity between masculinity man and feminine females. Fields with Democrat to Republican ratios of greater than 40-1. 40-1. Greater than 40-1. Were art. I mean, are you surprised by that one, Jeff? Art. Yeah. Sociology. Get this, English. And this last one, I almost feel like I need a drum roll. Again, the fields with the Democrat to Republican ratios greater than 40-1 were art, sociology, English, and religion. Boy, oh boy, religion, art, sociology, English, and religion. Is there any wonder? I shared on the program, this was before I came on to the AFR network with the Hamilton Corner, but I shared about an English professor at Washington University on the West Coast who I'm going to say it like my mom used to say, who fixed his mouth to speak and to write that in his English class, this was an English professor, in his English class, he was no longer going to take off points for improper grammar and improper subject-verb agreement because he felt like correct execution of the English language was inherently biased against people who have more melanin content in their skin. So though these young people have enrolled in a college course to learn the mastery of the English language to communicate, the professor said that, no, we want to make sure you don't learn how to communicate English properly because I feel like there is a cultural bias here. Which, and this is the thing that always galls me. This is one of the things that galls me about the whole concept of white privilege, right? By saying there's an implicit bias in the English language, that means you are literally espousing the belief that just because of the melanin content that a person has in their skin, that they're incapable of articulating the English language. To say it simply, that's like telling me because I'm a black man that I can't learn English. So you're going to change the grading mechanisms. Do you not see the hypocrisy and the clear condescending racism in that statement? Because of skin tone, people can't learn English? Just like with white privilege, that you're telling me that you have a better life because of your skin color. That's racist. But people don't see it. People don't see it. People don't see it. When you break down the college professorships by gender, it gets even more clear. For every one female Republican professor in America's colleges, you have 21 female Democrats. And for every one male Republican professor, you have 7 Democrats. And just to give you an idea what happens when this occurs, that when you have these clear biases, these ideological biases, it influences research. It influences, for example, sociologists prefer not to work with fundamentalists, evangelicals, National Rifle Association members, or Republicans. They just prefer not to work with them. Is there any surprise what we are getting from America's colleges? This all has led Mitchell Lambert, Professor Lambert from Brooklyn University, to conclude the solution to viewpoint homogeneity may lie in establishing new colleges from the ground up rather than reforming existing ones, because in order to reform existing colleges, it will be a very tall order. Folks, foolishness of the day, America's colleges are dominated by regressive ideology.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.